John chapter number 2, John chapter number 2. We are continuing in our series. Hard to believe this is our 9th message of this series, and it's been a joy and a privilege studying it and preaching it. Last week we stood in Cana, and we watched Jesus intervene in a wedding, and you saw him turn water into wine. It was quiet, almost hidden. It was mercy in a small room. Jesus performing this miracle in a very, very private fashion. He met a physical need before an embarrassing moment could take hold at this wedding. There was no wine, and according to those who tasted it, he made the best wine. He revealed his glory just to a handful of people, and the disciples, according to what John said, they believed. And now John moves us from a wedding feast in Cana to the Passover feast in Jerusalem, from a private miracle of compassion to what we'll see in Jerusalem is a public miracle of righteous indignation, a public miracle of righteous indignation. We're going from Jesus converting the water into wine to Jesus condemning and really correcting a corrupted court. In Cana of Galilee, he showed us that he can create something from nothing. In Jerusalem, he will confront and he will condemn in a supernatural way that no one else can. And remember now, every time we study the Gospel of John, John is always building a case for Christ. John is making it evident that he is the Son of God. These are not random stories. These are miracles. This is evidence, real eyewitness accounts, firsthand proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the true Messiah. And here in this passage, John shows us Christ in a way that many people try to avoid. Christ is tender. Christ is kind, but he is also holy. Christ is tender, Christ is kind, but he is jealous and he will judge righteously. Christ holds the world accountable to his Father's honor. And biblical, real, actual Jesus, according to the Word of God, is furious at hypocrisy in his house. Furious at hypocrisy in his house. He was in that day, and he is today, rightfully, perfectly furious. So today, this message, what we'll see here in the gospel, it's not about coins rolling all over the ground. It's not about tables getting flipped at the house of God. It's about the Lord of the temple stepping into his Father's house and exposing what his Father's house had become. You'll remember when he was 12 years old, that one iteration between his birth and 30 years old. He's 12 years old in the Gospel of Luke. We find him at the temple, and he's asking questions. He tells them, I must be about my Father's business. Now Jesus is 30 years old. He's out of obscurity. He's performed the first miracle privately for some friends and family to witness. But now he's walking into the temple, and where he said at 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. Now he's returned to the temple at 30 years old to find that his Father's house has become a business. Look with me in verse 12 of John chapter 2. This is right after the wedding at Cana. After this, after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, that is, a small whip, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, notice who he's talking to, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. We're going to flash forward here to really the end of his ministry. When therefore he was risen from the dead. There it is. It's out of the bag. Jesus is going to die and rise again. You have a preview into Easter. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Just a little rabbit there that John had to run. I believe with all my heart right there when John wrote that, he went, glory, hallelujah. Verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Holy Father, in Jesus' name. Lord, for a few moments, as we bow our heads as humbly as we know how before you, God, today as we study your word and as we look to Jesus, this miracle and this moment, God, we need you in a supernatural way now to touch us. God, give us the right heart, the right temperature, the right tone, the right delivery. God, give us everything we need in this moment. And God, more than anything, hide us behind the cross. Lord, help the word of God, Lord, go out and find good ground in the heart of the people. Lord, I pray that you would honor your word, that you would honor the truth, that God, you would bind distraction. Lord, I pray that people's focus and attention would not be on me, but that it would be on the word of God and what Jesus has to say in this moment. God, I pray that you give us a space of grace. Be with my wife and son as they are at home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Now, church, when we come to what we just read, on the surface, it may not look like a miracle. And maybe you've studied the Bible your entire life and you've never heard this moment, this cleansing, this purging or purification of the temple as a miracle. But it is a miracle. There are no blind eyes opening. There's no lame man leaping, no demon being cast out in dramatic fashion. There's no water being made into wine like last week. But make no mistake, this moment is a miracle. It is a miracle of mammoth proportions. The first miracle in Cana was private. Go back and read it again, especially if you were not here. It was a family and friends event, a small town, a quiet room. It was mercy. It was compassion. And it was Jesus stepping out of 30 years of obscurity and showing his glory to a handful of people. But this miracle here in Jerusalem, this second miracle of his ministry in Jerusalem, it's very public. It's massive. This is a miracle in which tens of thousands of people participate. And they aren't standing back watching. The tens of thousands of people that are there, they're caught up in the miracle. They are swept up by the authority of the moment. And realize that this miracle is not driven by compassion. You must understand this. This is not a miracle of compassion. It is a miracle that is driven by holy anger. Hear this, by holy anger. The Lord Jesus did many miracles of mercy. We see these in the Gospels, healing sick bodies, delivering tormented souls, raising the dead, feeding the hungry. And those are miracles that show no doubt his tender love and kindness. But twice in his ministry, once at the beginning of his ministry and once again at the end of his ministry, Jesus performs a different kind of miracle. Twice he cleanses the temple. Once to open up his public ministry here in John 2, what we've just read, and once to close his ministry publicly right before the cross. We talked about it this morning in Matthew 21, where Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." These are not miracles of compassion. Are there elements of compassion because Christ is there and he is present? Yes, but that is not the driving factor of Christ's heart here in this moment. These are miracles of judgment. Miracles of anger and fury, a miracle of hot, searing, holy passion for righteousness that can only come from God. So think about this. It's Passover. We're in Jerusalem, a crowded temple court. It's one of the most secure locations, if not the most secure location on the planet at the time. It is guarded, it is organized, and it is overly protected. At Passover, the population in Jerusalem surges to over 1 million people even in that day, says Josephus the historian. He goes on to say that at any one time during the day at Passover, that there would be at least no less than 10,000 people at the temple. And in the temple, Jesus arrives and he finds that merchants have vast sums of money tied up into this massive, ugly business. Money changers have tables set up. Animals are everywhere. No doubt their droppings are everywhere. Temple authorities are running the system. And at the very tippity top of the system is the high priest who gets a kickback off of everything that's taking place in this court. At Passover, there are 50 extra temple police that are working. It's gone from 250 to now 300 plus men who work for the high priest as police force. The Antonia fortress that Herod built has a garrison of Roman soldiers 24/7 watching the temple and its activity. The people that are running the temple, the authorities that were there, they would naturally and always resist anyone disrupting business as usual. There are accounts in Jewish history where there was an uprising in one of the courts in the temple where the people became very, very dissatisfied with the high priest, in so much, Dalton, that these people chunked lemons at the high priest. They chunked lemons at him for his immorality or for whatever had happened. His response was to slaughter thousands in the courts of the temple. Order and control, rule was always in place. But somehow, one man who at this point is unknown, he's just come up from Capernaum, dressed as a Galilean. He stands outside of the court. And I believe with all of my heart, no doubt because of all of the animals, there are tons of little cords laying around where animals, their cages had been latched up. And he stands and he creates, he builds, he braids these cords into a whip. And he walks in and he overturns their tables. And he dumps out their money. He drives out their animals and he commands the entire court to clear out. Nobody stops him. Nobody stops him. No mob tackles him. No police force seizes him. No riot breaks out. There's nothing in the Gospels that indicate that the Roman garrison at the Antonia Fortress came and stopped this motion. Somehow, some way, Jesus walks in and empties the court. Remember, the Jews want Messiah to come. And they want Messiah to come and overthrow their Roman occupiers. And instead, our Messiah walks into his father's house and overthrows them, the occupiers of this holy place. It wasn't a sword that came against the Romans. It was a whip that came against the Jewish system that had been corrupted. Hear me, church. This is divine authority on display. In the power of the Holy Ghost, Jesus clears out and purifies the temple. Do not treat this story about anger management and make it somehow about you. This is not a story about anger management. And dare not consider it anger that justifies your anger. This is not like my anger. This is righteous anger. This is holy fury. And if we actually understood that, it would be quite terrifying to think about it. This moment of great authority, this miracle of holy anger. And John is showing you that the same Jesus who can fill empty jars is also the Jesus who will empty a corrupt court. A savior and a judge. A son and a servant. And God will always bless genuine worship and faith. And he will always confront hypocrisy in his house, especially in his Father's house. You see, this is the age-old problem. This isn't new. What caused Jesus to do what he did here is ancient. It's old sin dressed up in a new outfit. And if you go all the way back hundreds of years before this moment, go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1 before even Babylonian captivity, and you'll find God speaking to his people. And listen, it's people who had in their minds things right. They had the sacrificial system. They had feasts. They had assemblies for God. They had daily prayers. They had nightly prayers. Prayers for when rain came. Prayers for when rain did not come. And God says in essence to his people, I'm sick of it and I'm sick of you. Isaiah 1, God is saying, to what purpose are your multiplied sacrifices to me? God is saying to his people, I have had enough. When you come to appear before me, who required this treading or trampling of my courts? He says to his people, bring no more vain oblations, that is offerings. Incense, he says, is an abomination to me. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Your offerings, your incense, your sacrifice, it means nothing to me. I ignore it. And that same message could have been preached that day that Jesus purged the temple. It's the same issue. It's the same sin. It's the same hypocrisy. You say, what is the hypocrisy in the moment? Hear this clearly. It's superficial worship. It's superficial worship. It's religion on the outside, but rebellion towards God from the inward heart. It's people showing up at God's house while refusing to submit to God's holiness. Another prophet, Amos, said it this way, Amos 5:23, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Are you hearing that? If you hear nothing else I say today, you hear this and you hear it plainly. God has never been fooled by religious noise that tries to conceal the unrepentant heart. God has not one time since the beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve in the garden, listen, God has never been fooled. And that's what infuriates Christ. It's irreverence and it's blasphemy inside his Father's house. So before we can even talk about the court and the table and the coins that roll all over the ground, the money he dumps off into the floor, we need to let this hit us and realize that this is still true to this day. God is not fooled by the actions of mankind. He's not fooled by attendance in his house. Listen, all of these people were at the temple. And boy, weren't they busy. Boy, howdy, weren't they busy. God cannot be bought off by activity in his house. God is never honored by religious ritual without real repentance of the heart. And God is and has been and always will be after the heart of every single person in this room. Everyone under the sound of my voice, sitting here in blue chairs or watching online, you hear me? God wants your heart. Amen. Notice these three things about how Jesus found the condition of his Father's house. Number one, notice the profaned place. The actual location, the profaned place. John tells us that they stole the court of the Gentiles. And they crowded out the prayer and they crowded out the access. It says that Jesus and found in the temple those that sold. Jesus found it. He came into this. This is not ordinary. This should not be happening. This is what the house of God had become. And for all of us that are here today, you need to really pay attention to this. It's happening in the outer court. What is the outer court? It is the court of the Gentiles. It's the one space set aside for the outsider to seek God. The one place where the nations could draw near and pray. And they filled it with commerce. They filled it with animals. They filled it with noise. And they didn't just clutter up a courtyard. They defiled the purpose of the courtyard. The space was meant to be a place of drawing all men near. And now they have made it in an oppressive realm of profanity that cut people off. And they're not just cutting off anybody. They're cutting off people, listen, who do not have access to the normal entrances of the temple. These are the people who were not born into the prestige of Jewish realm. These are the poor people, the common man, the Gentile is always forced to push through this one entrance. Push through the sludge of man's profane heart manifested in a mercantile of madness. They're forced to walk through this court. Verse 15, notice it. And when he had made a scourge of small cords. What are we to notice there? I want you to notice that he made it. He stopped. It was deliberate. It was controlled. It was intentional. Holy anger with holy precision. And he clears out the court. He flips the table. He pours out the money. He drives out the animal. And he stops the machine of profanity in his Father's house. He looks at the ones that sells doves. Verse 16, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And in that moment, the disciples remember what David had said in the Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 69. David was being oppressed because of his zeal and his heart for God and God's house and was being oppressed and persecuted because of it. And now Jesus, his disciples, they're watching and they remember this. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Paul would repeat this in one of his letters later on. You've got to understand that the dishonor of God wounded the heart of Christ deeply. Church, this is not about Sunday. This is about life. Hypocrisy is not just what you do in God's house on Sunday and Wednesday and Tuesday night and Thursday night. It's when you live like God doesn't matter all week long and then walk into his house and act like God is all that matters. Hypocrisy in the house of God is when your appetite is strong for everything in life except God. It's where your schedule is full, but God in his house is not on it. It's where you come into the house of God and your mouth is loud when you sing, but your conscience is filthy. It's when your hands are busy writing a tithe or waving the hand at the right time, but your heart is far away from God. It's when you can sit through preaching of the Word of God without any willingness to conform to the Word. Not one ounce of effort to change. Hypocrisy in the house of God is when you come into this place and you inspect and you criticize and you critique and you contemplate all that's wrong rather than to come into God's house with a heart that's ready to give something back to God. And it's more than money. It's a heart, it's an attitude, it's a disposition, it's a posture. It's when you sing songs with no real surrender to God. It's when you hear the truth with no turning towards God. And then you go get in your car and you leave the same way you came because you've learned how to be around holy things without ever being holy. And hear me, in love and in fear and in trembling, hear this. That's why Jesus was angered. That very reason, hypocrisy in his house. God's house was designed to be a place where people come clean, not where people cover up and play religion. God's house is a place where sinners repent and where sinners are to change. To change, to be transformed by the power of God. Not to come and rehearse their next move. It's a place where hearts break for what breaks the heart of God. Not where hearts harden to resist the truth. And if genuine worship in your life is optional to you, it isn't because you're too busy. It's because something else is too valuable in your life. And if you can comfortably miss out on being in the presence of God, I'm not just talking about while you're at church, but on the daily activity of life, if you can comfortably miss out on being in the presence of God, in His house, with His people, without conviction, it's not because life is too demanding, it's because your love for God is cold, or it might just be non-existent. And if you can treat God's house casually, then it's not because you don't know any better. It's because you've gotten used to living at a distance from God. Reverence for God doesn't start in here in the sanctuary. It starts in the secret place of the heart. It's when a man fears God when nobody's watching. It's when a woman guards her heart in private, not just her image in public. It's when a teenager decides, I'm not building my life on the approval of others. I'm building my life on obedience to God and His Word, even at 15 years old. Because the real question is not, did I come to God's house? Did I come to church? The real question is, did I bring God a life that matches what I do while I'm here? And if the Lord Jesus is not the Lord Monday through Saturday, then Sunday, hear this, Sunday will always feel like theater, because it is. Because your heart knows that you're acting. This is a call to stop giving God the leftovers and calling it worship. Because to God, to Him, it is profanity. And it's profanity that angers Him. It's a warning to stop bringing God your appearance while protecting your appetite for sin. Hear me in love. It is so offensive to God. It's the busy work of religion, like those vendors trying to sell the image of yourself as a worthy sacrifice in the outer courts while living far from the heart of God. And hear me, it angers Him. It angers Him. His Father's house had become the profaned place. Secondly, what angered Christ in the moment, what He observed, was the predatory piety. The predatory piety. Piety is just the quality of being religious or the system of religious effort. Jesus was angry because they used religion to oppress worshipers, especially the poor. In a lie, the high priest would wrongfully reject the sacrificial animals that the people had brought so that they would be forced to go into the Gentile court and purchase one of these animals at a very inflated price. And because they had come from all over, they had to use the correct coin. The right currency had to be used. The temple would only accept a certain type of coin. So then, because the offering has been rejected, the sacrifice has been rejected by the high priest, the animal has to be bought. Now, not only do I have to buy an animal at an inflated price, two or three times the amount, but now I have to get my money exchanged at a 10 to 12% exchange rate. People would go broke trying to appease the broken system. The high priest would be lining his money with currency that came from hardworking people who were supposed to be able to trust the high priest. John lists the animals that were there, verse 14, oxen, sheep, and doves. He then talks about what Jesus said to the sellers of doves. Doves are mentioned twice. Why are doves important? Because doves were the poor man's offering. And that's not a footnote. This is personal for Christ. Remember now, Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary bring their sacrifice when they bring Jesus to be dedicated at the temple. And what do they bring? A pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons, the Bible says. Remember, the wise men had not come yet. There was no gold, frankincense, or myrrh. And Mary and Joseph, they knew what it was to grow up and worship God faithfully without having access to a lot of money. So when he sees that the poor people who are looking to be right with God and to have their sacrifice accepted and to be a part of the system, to be within the confines of the law, when he sees that the doves are being sold at three times the price, he is angered. That's what my mama and my daddy on earth had to buy to be able to be right with God. And you are taking advantage of people just like my mother. Hypocrisy in the house of God will always harm somebody. Always there is someone that will pay the price for hypocrisy. God's house is meant to be the safest place on earth. Not just for the church and not just for saved people, but for even the sinner who wants God. It's to be the safest place for God's people to worship. And listen, there is a standard for the quality of the Christians who belong to the church. The church is supposed to be a soft landing place of grace. It's supposed to be a place where truth is preached, a place where people are loved, a place where God's people serve and give and stay faithful and believe. So I asked this morning, I know it's quiet. There's been war since 1 a.m. to preach this message. I ask humbly this morning before God, what is the genuine experience of the sinner who comes and finds themselves here in this congregation today? I'm talking to the church family. Those that publicly identify Christ and claim Him. What do visitors, what do those who are searching, what does the rest of the church family, what did they get when they run into you? You say, I'm not the pastor of the church. No, but you're a believer. It's all over your Facebook page, your Instagram page, and you're here, and maybe you're even faithful. But what is the quality? Who are you when we're not here? What about in your Sunday school class? Who is it that is greeting them at the door in the name of Christ? Who is it that's singing in front of them on the platform and beside them in blue chairs? Who is it that's preaching to them? My question is, what is the real heart of the church? And who are we when we're not gathered here together? Church family, hear me in love this morning. If you think your actions, your life, your testimony doesn't matter to what we do here, to what the church is, then you don't understand the body of Christ and how it works. If you're a member of this local church and you're pretending, if you're a member of this local church and if you're acting here today, act one, and tomorrow and the rest of the week is act two, one way today, another tomorrow, then in love, you're actually harming the body and the trajectory of this local church. It's a spiritual hindrance to the entire family. Listen, in love, that's why it's called a wolf in sheep's clothing. You say, that offends me. Take it up with God. Amen. It's religious decoration. It's hot air that means nothing to God, but that harms His little children who are bringing their doves. If you're a parent to a child in this church and you pretend while you're here, but you never practice it at home, if you never pray with your babies, if you never read the Word of God with them, if you never talk about God to them or with them, or even try to provoke questions about God and the things of God, if you never even say the name of Jesus in your home, but you come here as a member of this local church to play your role in the drama known as church, then it's nothing more than spiritual child abuse. Either you and your family and your house belong to God, or it doesn't. It's no different than the game that the high priests were playing in the temple with sacrifice. It's all smoke and mirrors, dog and pony. It's a lot of noise, but there's no heart. It's predatory piety, and it's something that God hates. It was the profane place. It was the predatory piety taking place. But notice this, and this might be the most wonderful part of all of this rebuke and correction. There was the piercing perception of Christ. The piercing perception of every heart and mind that was there. If you love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
John proves this even further. He's confirming even further his deity by showing Christ's perception of reality. And here's the good news for all of us. God knows the hearts of men. God knows everything about everybody on the planet that's ever lived. God knows everything about the pastor. He knows everything about the choir members. He knows everything about the staff. And hear me, he knows everything about you. He knows. So after Jesus purges the court, the leaders speak in their response to Christ and his actions. They tell you why hypocrisy is so dangerous. Their demand reveals a heart that will not repent. Look at verse 18. Notice their response. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" The Jews, they don't say we have sinned. They don't say God forgive us. They don't say, you know what, Jesus, you're right. What we've made of God's house is wrong and it's reprehensible. They look at Jesus and they say, prove yourself. Prove yourself. That is what religion does when it refuses repentance. It argues about authority instead of admitting guilt. They weren't troubled that worship had been corrupted. They were troubled that their system had been interrupted. They weren't sorry that they got caught. There was nothing there even close to repentance. And then Jesus, his answer, he reveals even more that he's Messiah. And really, this is the ultimate sign, but they didn't see it. They missed it completely. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They think he's talking about the stones. They say 40 and 6 years was the temple in building. But John clarifies, he spake of the temple of his body. So Jesus points them to the ultimate credential. This is why Jesus, listen closely, church, this is why Jesus has the right to be righteously angered. It's his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's the ultimate authority with an empty tomb. And this exposes the difference between surface belief and saving faith. We put it in this way in the Baptist church: heart knowledge versus head knowledge. It's one of the most sobering truths in all of the gospel. Now look at verse 23. Myself and Pastor Dwight were discussing this earlier in the week, and no doubt this is very difficult. But notice what the verse says. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But then in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Verse 25 says, for he knew all men, for he knew what was in man. Only God truly knows the hearts of every person in this room. And the same idea sits behind both phrases, believed and commit. I'll put it this way. They believed in him, but he would not entrust himself to them. They were impressed by what he could do, but because he saw their heart, he saw that they would not surrender. Christ was not then, nor is he now, looking for enthusiasm for the spectacular. He's not looking for a spectator to the show. He was looking for genuine faith in who he is. That means this, that there's a kind of belief that's real enough to talk about Jesus Christ, but empty enough to never follow him and be obedient to him. A belief that wants miracles and acknowledges that God is able, but refuses the lordship of Christ as Lord. A kind of belief that wants the blessings of God and the bounty of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, but who refuse to bow to God. You say, Pastor, who are you talking about here? Here's what you've got to understand. I don't know, but God does. You may have been a member of this church for 35 years and be pretending and playing church and religion, and I would have no way of knowing. But you hear me, God knows, and Jesus is angered. Jesus knows. Jesus knows whether your faith is convenience faith, crowd faith, crisis faith, or cross-bearing obedient faith. He knows what is in man. Jesus Christ knows what you actually love. He knows what your heart loves. He knows what you fear. He knows what you worship. He knows what you will excuse, and he knows what you will protect at all cost. He knows. He knows. It's the mockery that Jesus is exposing. And really, it's what this entire passage shows. That you can come into God's house and be around God's people and hear God's word and still live like you don't belong to him. You can sing but refuse to surrender. You can serve but keep sin. You can sit in a pew but hate holiness. You can carry a Bible but never bow your will to the God of the Bible. And the mockery is this: we think we can get away with it. I can live how I want. I can keep my sin. I can show no loyalty to God, no loyalty to his house, no loyalty to his people. I can resist the word, ignore prayer, refuse repentance, and then come into the church house and expect fellowship with God because I'm here and clapping my hands. That's mockery. Hear me in love this morning. That's not faith. It's fraud. God is not obligated by your presence here today. You can sit in a blue chair for the next 80 years, but if God doesn't save you, are you hearing me this morning? If God doesn't get a hold of you, if the Holy Ghost doesn't convert the dead man to a living man, you can sit in a blue chair until your britches turn blue and still die and go to a devil's hell. It's not faith, it's fraud. How do I know? Genuine faith is enjoyed through repentance and surrender. The Bible says, not Winston, not some theologian from the 1500s, but the Bible says that genuine salvation, genuine faith, is not merely agreeing with the facts or being impressed by the miracle. Biblical faith, biblical salvation is a wholehearted commitment of your life to Christ as his disciple, growing in grace and in knowledge. Jesus doesn't call out spectators to watch. He calls disciples to follow him and to obey him. You said that's a different brand of Christianity that's too harsh. It's the only type of Christianity there really is. Jesus said in the Bible that a man must love him above all. He said that a man must take up his cross and follow. Listen, it's not a nod of the head or a Baptist wave. It's not a raising of the hand, but it is an act of surrender to Christ with your life. And for all of us, just as it was in that day, judgment is coming. I said at the beginning of this that this was a miracle of judgment. If we miss this, we miss the entire point of this. The purging of the temple is not only corrective, but the purging of the temple is prophetic. Something that will happen, something that is to come. History that's already in the books. It's a preview. Judgment came that day that he purged the temple in the sense that Christ publicly exposed them and disrupted their system with divine authority. And then temporal judgment came as Jesus said it would. AD 70, the Roman general Titus, he did it. Where's the temple today? It's not there. Why? Because Jesus said it would be destroyed. Temporal judgment in AD 70, but it's also a type of the prophetic judgment that is to come. That in AD 70, listen, was not the tribulation. It'll be much worse. That was temporal judgment. Real judgment is still coming. The cleansing at the beginning of his ministry was a warning. The cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry was another warning. But the next time he comes, when Jesus comes again, he will not be flipping tables and kicking out money changers with a whip in his hand. He will be judging the entire earth. The first time he came in humility. The next time he comes in full power and glory. The first time he came, he was the Lamb. The next time he comes, he already is the King. And he will judge. And the Bible is very clear that every one of us will stand before him. All the safe people in the room, you hear me. You will stand before Christ at the Bema. And you will give an account for what you did with your time on earth and what you did with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's not a decision on heaven or hell. Bema is only for the believers. But we will answer for how we lived. And to the lost, the unsaved, those who reject Christ, those who are goats among the sheep, those who pretend in love this morning, you too will stand before Jesus Christ. And it will be in final judgment. And in that moment, there will be no hiding behind religion. There'll be no hiding behind church attendance, no hiding behind a name on a church membership roll. He knows what is in man. And he will judge. That's not just an explanation, it's a summons. And my heart for every person in this room is a serious, contemplative prayer with God about where you are as an individual with Christ. This is not for your husband, your wife, the people behind you or in front of you, beside you. Hear me, every single living person under the sound of my voice, I am preaching to you. Those in the choir, those on the floor, the man behind the pulpit, I'm preaching to us. Where are you in your life? Where are you in relation to Christ? My heart for you this morning would be that this would be the end of surface faith. My heart for you would be that this is the end today of religious acting. That this would be the end of hiding in God's house. And that you would come clean, that you would come humble, and that you would come all the way. Because I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The altar is open. The invitation has been given in the message. You know who you are. You know what you are. Jesus is here and he can change your life today.